Okay, just want to make sure all the kids have gone to Children's Church. those of you who know me would know that I am not a very expressive person. I have a difficult time expressing emotion, showing excitement. At the Super Bowl today, I'm not going to be the guy who stands up in front of the TV and shouts at the screen. My wife, when we first met, one of the things that drove her crazy about me is she could never tell what I was thinking because my facial expressions were always the same. You know, is he happy? Is he mad? Is he angry? Is he sad? She can't tell because no matter what, I look exactly the same. If you were to go through hundreds of pictures of me in a picture book, just turn the page, it would get really old really fast because I'm always going to look exactly the same. I'm not an emotionally expressive person, and I just tell you that because I want you to know today that this passage that we are going to be talking about has been burning inside of me all week long, and I am so pumped up to be here this morning. You can't tell. You can look at me. I look exactly how I would look on any other Sunday, but there's something extra there. I am excited about this passage because Galatians 3, this passage is a passage that when it has been understood and when people have really grasped and grappled with what is said in this passage, it has turned the world upside down. Throughout history, this passage has transformed the world, and it has the power to transform your life. May not happen today, may not happen next week, but whenever this message sinks in, it's going to be a turning point in your life, and I'm excited to have the privilege to bring that to you. So, you can see me. I know it doesn't look like it, but I promise, I'm pumped up. So, what I'd like to do is just pray real quick, start off, open up in prayer, and then we'll jump in. Okay, pray with me. Dear Lord, what a privilege to be here today, to open the Bible and to get to the heart of what Christianity is all about, to get to the heart of the gospel, to see how gracious you are. And God, I just pray that you give me clarity, help me to be careful in how I speak, and that you prepare the hearts of each one of us here today to receive this message. And Lord, I pray that it would come and dwell richly in our hearts so that we'd live it out in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, when you were a kid, how long did it take for you to stop believing everything that you heard? Do you remember when you, or maybe even just when your children, stop believing in Santa Claus? You know, that can be a pretty traumatic experience. Or how about when they stop believing in the Easter Bunny? Do you remember when your kids stop believing in the Tooth Fairy? My wife and I don't have any kids yet, but one of the things I love about little children, or at least I find interesting about little children, is that you can tell them just about anything and they'll believe it. You know, nothing surprises them. You tell them anything, and they're going to accept what you say, right? But then part of the process of growing up is that eventually you face disappointment, you get tricked, or maybe you get lied to, or you buy a pet rock, or a ShamWow, or a set of Ginsu knives, and very quickly you figure out, you figure out in life that not everything is all that it's made out to be. Some things are true and other things are false. And so you learn to be a little skeptical, and that's part of the process of growing up. And to help you learn that lesson, your parents teach you all kinds of little phrases, right? They teach you that you can't believe everything you hear, right? If something sounds too good to be true, what? Oh, yes. Yeah, if something sounds too good to be true, it probably is. You don't get something for nothing. You get what you pay for. In the moral words of the Princess Bride here, your quote in the bulletin, it says, "Life is pain, Your Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something." See, we learn all these little phrases, little comments that we learn, we pick up along the way, that teach us to doubt what we hear. And part of the process of growing up is to learn to be a little bit skeptical, a little cynical. And actually, in our day and age, we've become really good at this. We're pretty good about being cynical. Now, and there are a variety of factors that play into this, but with the 24-hour news cycle, with paparazzi who follow celebrities everywhere they go, with information that's immediately available on the internet, we've become experts at spotting a fraud, right? So you've got steroids in baseball, corporate scandals, high-profile pastors who end up getting caught in all kinds of secret lifestyles. Salesmen are going to say anything to make a sale. We've got politicians who will do anything to get elected. And all of these factors just kind of converge, and they've created this general atmosphere of distrust and skepticism. So ours is an age of cynicism. And like I said, that's okay in some ways. You know, there's something good about being a little cynical in life. You know, because nobody likes to get tricked or duped, taken advantage of. If something sounds too good to be true, it probably is. But here's the deal. When it comes to God, that same attitude is absolutely lethal. Because the scandalous message of the Christian gospel is that when it comes to God, if it sounds too good to be true, it could be grace. Right? That's what the gospel says. The gospel of Christianity is essentially that in Christ, God loves you, God accepts you, he forgives you, gives you his Holy Spirit, gives you eternal life, and there's nothing that you need to do to bring that about, to earn God's favor. Right? You get what Christ paid for. That's God's grace. Sounds too good to be true. And because the truth about God is so counterintuitive to what we experience throughout life from the time we're little kids, it's always been almost impossible for people to come to terms with the grace of God. And so throughout history, time and time again, there's been this constant temptation to add some kind of religion of works to the grace of God. Right? I mean, most of the world's major religions teach in one way or another that you get what you pay for. Whether it's the concept of karma or the idea of purgatory, ultimately your standing before God is determined by your good behavior. Every good thing you do is going to get rewarded eventually. Every bad thing you do is going to get punished. And so when it comes to God, when it comes to religion, most of the world's major religions teach you get what you pay for. And actually, even non-religious people tend to think in the same way, right? My experience has been that most of my non-religious friends, if you were to ask them what they think about these things, they would say that if there is a God, and if there is a heaven, then the people who get to heaven are the people who earn it. You got to live a good life. You got to be a good person. When it comes to God, if there's a heaven and a hell, then you get what you pay for. See, so the truth of Christianity is radically counterintuitive. That you get what someone else paid for. And because that truth is so counterintuitive, even those of us who say we believe in the grace of God, we've been hardwired all of our lives to think in our hearts and minds that you only get what you pay for. And so, because of that, even those of us who say we believe in the grace of God have areas of inconsistency where what we believe about God in our minds hasn't made it down to our hearts, and we're doing all of these things, sometimes without even thinking about it, actually most of the time without even thinking about it, to try to get rid of this sense of guilt or the sense of shame, to get rid of our sense of inadequacy, to have something in our lives where we can say, see God, look, I've got this, I've got it figured out, I'm put together, I'm all right. See, even those of us who believe in the grace of God have areas of our lives where we're actually skeptical about God's grace, that he could accept us and love us for who we are, where we're at. For example, you may struggle with the issue of your weight, or you may have a problem with your body image, or you may be a person who is willing to do just about anything to receive affection and attention from somebody of the opposite sex. And the reason that you do it is because it's really hard for you to believe that somebody could see who you are, know you, and accept you for what you are. May I suggest, I mean, think about, why do you spend so much time in front of the mirror? Why do you spend so much time working out? Why do you go on all these diets all the time? May I suggest that part of the reason for your insecurities may be that you are struggling to come to terms with the grace of God in your life. Another example, there may be a part of you that when you face hard times in your life, there's a part of you that interprets those hard times as God punishing you for some past thing in your life, some failure, some sin. You know, when something bad happens in your life, whether it's you lose a job, You find out that a loved one has a sickness. Maybe you have a child who grows up and eventually walks away from the faith. Maybe you're struggling with infertility. When something bad happens in your life, whatever it is there a part of you that interprets that difficult circumstance as a punishment from God for some shortcoming that you have, something that you did in the past? If you answer yes to that question, then may I suggest that you might be a little bit skeptical about the grace of God. Or maybe you're like me. Maybe things are really good right now in your life, and you have a hard time coming to terms with the grace of God in your life in the good times. Everything seems good. People, relationships are good. You're healthy. You're having success at work, whatever. Things are good. But you've got this haunting suspicion that one of these days, God's going to see through all the smoke and mirrors. He's going to figure you out. And when he sees you for who you really are, the gig is going to be up. Or maybe you're a person who's tried really hard. You've tried to be a good person, tried to do all the right things, and right now you're just frustrated and you're exhausted and you're at the point where you're ready to give up because you've tried to do everything and it seems like nothing really works. And so you used to read the Bible, you used to pray, you used to go to church, but somewhere along the line, you got fed up because it seemed like all of that effort that you were putting in wasn't getting you any closer to God. If that has been your experience of the Christian life, then may I suggest that you are struggling to come to terms with the grace of God. You see, if all of us are honest about ourselves, if you search your heart, there are areas in your life where you are skeptical of God's grace, that God could really accept you as you are, that you could really come to God and your relationship with him isn't determined by the level of your moral performance. Well, I mean, maybe not all of us. Maybe all of our friends have areas of their lives where they're a little skeptical of the grace of God, right? Well, the interesting thing is that we've been going through, if you've been here with us for the past month or so here at Grace, we've been moving rather rapidly through the book of Galatians. And here's the deal with the book of Galatians. Galatians is a book that's all about people like you and me who are struggling to come to terms with the grace of God in their lives. It's all about people who are trying to wrap their minds around the idea that there's nothing that they need to do to be acceptable to God. And so if you're skeptical of the grace of God in your life, if you have a hard time believing that God could really accept you where you're at in the broken places, then the book of Galatians is for you. Okay, today we're going to go through Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. It's a pretty long passage, but that's where Paul really starts to dig in to this exact issue. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. And today I just want to do a few simple things. I'm going to try to keep it simple, even though the passage is a bit complex. We're going to do three things in today's message. First, I want to talk about the background to the passage. What was the specific situation that was going on that caused the author of this letter to write to these people and to address this situation? And then once we understand that specific situation, I want to talk about what the passage actually says. How does the author respond to the situation that he's addressing? And then third, at the end, I just want to spend a little bit of time reflecting on the implications of this passage for our lives today. How should we respond to what we see in the passage? So, first, background to this passage. When you come to the book of Galatians, there are three main characters, three figures, groups of people, parties, whatever you want to call it, three people that you need to know about to understand what's going on in the book of Galatians. Okay, because there's this triangle of dialogue that's going on between these three different groups of people. First person is the Apostle Paul. And Paul is the author of this letter. And if you remember some, I know this might be review for a lot of you. If you remember some things about the life of the Apostle Paul, you remember that he used to be a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He used to follow all of the Jewish laws really strictly. And he didn't like Christianity, and he persecuted the church in Jerusalem. And he was on his way to persecute the church in another area, in Damascus. And on the way, he had this radical conversion experience where Christ appeared to him directly. And from that point on, he became a believer in Jesus Christ, and it became the passion of his life to go around the Mediterranean world telling non-Jews, telling Gentiles, about Jesus Christ. Okay, so he traveled around on all of these missionary journeys, and on one of his journeys, he came to Galatia, which is a region in what's now modern-day Turkey, and he planted a church there in Galatia. And so that leads us to the second group of people that you need to know about in the book of Galatians, and that is the Gentile Christians who came to this church in Galatia, who heard Paul's message, believed what he said, and became Christians as Gentiles. These Gentile Christians would have come from a variety of backgrounds. Most of them probably would have been pretty familiar with Judaism. A lot of them probably attended the synagogue prior to hearing Paul's message, prior to becoming believers. But then there might have been some of these Gentile Christians who were from a much more pagan religious background, were unfamiliar with Judaism, and they probably came to Christ through hearing about Jesus through coworkers or family or friends. So you've got Paul, you've got the Gentile Christians, and the third group, the Gentile Christians are the main recipients of this letter. And then you've got a third group of people, the Jewish Christians, who are Paul's opponents in the letter. And people oftentimes refer to these people as the Judaizers. And these were people who were raised as Jews. You know, they were circumcised as infants. They grew up going to all the Jewish religious festivals. They obeyed all the Jewish law. They kept the Sabbath. They kept all the dietary laws. And then somewhere along the line, they were told about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, that Jesus was God's anointed one. And so they became Christians. Now, to these Jewish Christians, if Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, God's anointed one, then it just made sense that to follow Jesus, you needed to become a Jew, right? Because the word Christ, that's just the Greek term for the Hebrew word Messiah. So to call Jesus the Christ and to call yourself a Christ follower was to be working in Jewish categories. It was to say something about Jesus' relationship to the God of Israel. And so to these Jewish Christians, it just made sense that if you were going to be a part of the group of people who called Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, that you'd need to become a Jew. Okay, so those are the three groups. You've got Paul, the Gentile Christians, the Jewish Christians. And what's happening here in Galatia is that Paul has come to this church, he's planted this church, and these Gentile Christians came to believe his message. And Paul's message was that you could find acceptance with God through faith in Jesus Christ alone without obeying all of these laws that the Jews obeyed from the Old Testament. That was Paul's message of grace, that acceptance before God came through faith in Christ alone. Well, Paul left after he had planted the church. And after he left, the Jewish Christians come along and they talk to the Gentiles and they say, wait a second. Paul's message is just a little too good to be true. You don't get something for nothing. I mean, it's great that you believe in Jesus and that you want to call him your Messiah, but in addition to that, if you really want to experience the presence of God, if you really want to have God's blessing, then you need to live and act like a Jew. You know, it's nice that you have your faith in a Jewish carpenter, but in addition to that, you need to actually obey all of these Old Testament laws. You got to live like a Jew. And you know what it means to obey the Old Testament laws. You got to get circumcised. And don't worry about it. We got a room in the synagogue. You know, Tuesday night, 6 to 8. A little snip here, snip there. 3 weeks rest, you're good to go. Right. Now, when you've got people in your church who are telling other grown men that they need to cut off their foreskins to be a part of the congregation, you've got a problem. I think you do. Okay? At least according to Paul, you've got a problem. And the crazy thing about it is that these people were actually going for it. These Gentile Christians were going along and saying, okay, if that's what I need to do. You see, it had been so hardwired into their very being that you don't get something for nothing, that you get what you pay for, that they were willing to circumcise themselves if it meant that they would get acceptance before God. Paul's message just sounded too good to be true. They couldn't come to terms with God's grace. Now, do you see the lengths that people are willing to go to when they can't come to terms with the grace of God? That's the background to the passage. Now, Paul sees that situation. He doesn't like what's going on, and so he writes a letter. That's where we get the letter of Galatians, and there's our background. So what does the passage actually say? How does Paul respond to this situation? Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Galatians chapter 3. It's towards the back of your Bibles, after 2 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 14. In this passage, there's a lot of complex things that are kind of going on, but in essence, there is one main point to what Paul is saying, and that is that you can have a relationship with God through faith in Christ alone, that you're made right with God simply through believing in Jesus Christ. Following all the laws in the Old Testament, getting circumcised isn't going to do it. You don't get right with God through your moral performance, through your good works. If you're going to have a relationship with God, it has to be through faith in Christ alone. That's his one main point. And to support that one main point, Paul presents two different arguments. First, in verses 1 through 5, there's an argument from experience, where Paul appeals to the experience of these Galatian Christians, these Gentiles. He wants to remind them of their conversion and their experience of the Christian life so that they can see that they've experienced God's presence and they've experienced rightness with God apart from obeying the law. And then, after that argument from experience, in verses 6 through 14, there's this lengthy argument from Scripture, where Paul quotes six different passages from the Old Testament to show these people that God has always related to people on the basis of his grace and not on the basis of works. So, one main point, faith in Christ alone, two supporting arguments. Experience in Scripture. So let's start with the argument from experience. In verses 1 through 5, Paul is going to appeal to the experience of these Galatian believers. And what he wants them to think about is, when you guys came to Christ, when you experienced and started to experience Christian living, think about that experience prior to the influence of these Judaizers. Because what Paul wants them to see is that you've been able to experience God, and it didn't come through all of these laws that these Judaizers are trying to push you to follow. You didn't have to become a Jew to experience God. So read with me verses 1 through 5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing? Did God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observed the law, or because you believed what you heard? Okay, so this argument from experience here in these five verses, and he's appealing to different aspects of their experience of conversion and then Christian living, to get them to think about this issue. And if you want to break it down a little further, verse 2 appeals to the experience of initiation. Paul wants to know, how did they experience conversion? How did they come to Christ? When they became believers in Christ, when they received the Holy Spirit, did that happen because they obeyed all of these Old Testament laws? Or did it happen simply because they believed in the message that Paul had preached? And the obvious answer here to this rhetorical question is it happened because they believed in what Paul had preached. Verse 3 moves from initiation to completion, or in church terminology, from conversion to sanctification. And what Paul wants to know is, how do you intend to grow towards maturity in your faith? How do you intend to grow in the Spirit? Do you intend to grow in the Spirit by obeying all of these laws and getting circumcised? Or do you intend to grow through faith? After beginning in the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? That word human effort is actually in Greek, it's just one word. It's the Greek word for flesh. And when you read Paul's letters, to live in the flesh is to live independently of the Spirit. And so what Paul's saying here in verse 3 is, if your Christian experience started by receiving the Spirit through faith, how do you intend to grow in the Spirit by living independently of the Spirit? See, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't work that way. Verse 4 moves on to the issue of suffering. Now, when these Gentile Christians became believers in Christ, apparently they had suffered some persecution from the Jews in the synagogues in their region for their belief in Jesus. And what Paul's saying here in verse 4 is, why were you guys willing to suffer that persecution if you're just going to go along and become Jews anyway and get circumcised and place yourselves under this law? Then all of that suffering that you experienced from those Jews outside the church is just going to be a waste, right? I mean, why didn't you just go ahead and become Jews in the first place? Why would you suffer as persecuted Christians first if you're just going to become Jews? And then verse 5, the argument kind of closes up. And Paul appeals to their ongoing experience of God's Spirit and the way that God works among them in miracles. And the point is just the same. Does God do this because you guys obey the law or because you believe what you heard? You guys didn't even know the law, and God was already working among you. That should let you know that you don't need to obey the law to experience the presence of God. Okay, so that's the argument from experience. Now, at this point in the argument, try to place yourself in the shoes of the Jewish Christians, the Judaizers. If you had read these first 5 verses, what do you think your response would be? How would these Judaizers want to answer Paul after these first 5 verses? Any guesses? There you go, right? Paul has just appealed to the present experience of these Gentile Christians, and I guarantee you what these good Torah-believing Jews would have wanted to say is, wait a second, sola scriptura, the Bible alone, your experience can deceive you, right? Don't talk to us about all these feelings and emotions, you know, spiritual experiences. Your experiences can be deceiving. The Bible is what has the truth about God. So if these Gentile Christians say that they've experienced God, but what they're saying contradicts what we know in the Bible about God, then these people must just be wrong about their experience. So that's what the Judaizers would have thought probably reading these first 5 verses. And so it shouldn't come as any surprise then that as you read on in the rest of the passage, Paul presents this lengthy argument from Scripture in verses 6 through 14. It just makes sense that he's going to appeal to these Judaizers on their own terms. He's going to prove to them from their own Bible that he's the one who's right. See, so it's kind of ironic what Paul is going to be doing here in verses 6 through 14. I hope you realize the irony of the passage, that these Judaizers thought that they were the ones who knew the Bible. They knew the Old Testament. They were the ones who had the Bible on their side, and they thought that they were doing a good thing by getting these Gentile Christians to become Jews, because they thought that's what the Bible taught was necessary to experience a relationship with God. And Paul's going to come up to them, and he's basically going to turn the tables, and he's going to say, you think you know the Bible, you think you've got the Bible on your side, but you are wrong. Okay, and what Paul is doing is he's turning the tables, and he's saying, from the very beginning of salvation history, God has always worked in this way. You see, this experience of these Gentile Christians in Galatia, it's not some anomaly that they're coming to God and experiencing him through faith in Christ alone. Because God has always worked this way. From the very beginning of salvation history, people have always experienced a relationship with God through faith and not on the basis of their own performance. And that argument starts with the example of Abraham in verses 6 through 9. So read with me, starting in verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Okay, consider Abraham, Paul says. So who was Abraham? You think all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, you remember that God creates the world, and he has Adam and Eve, and he places them in this garden, the Garden of Eden, and he has a perfect relationship with Adam and Eve. They relate to one another until Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, and they're taken out of the garden, and the relationship between God and humanity is severed. And over time, people get further and further away from God until eventually God decides he's going to wipe the slate clean, start over. And so he chooses Noah, and he preserves a remnant of humanity in an ark, and he wipes out the rest of the world through this flood. And then after the flood, God promises to bless Noah and to make him numerous and have him multiply. And so Noah settles down, and people begin to reproduce, and the population of the earth builds up. But then, instead of glorifying God, these people decide that they're going to glorify themselves, and they build the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And so God comes down in response to this Tower of Babel, and he scatters the people by confusing their languages. And so by this point in the story, it's become very clear that if God is going to have a relationship with humanity, it's going to be through God's initiative. And it's at that point in the story, then, in Genesis 12, that we get introduced to the character of Abraham, who's just this pagan, ordinary pagan man who gets called out by God from his home city in Ur to be set apart for God's blessing. And God promises Abraham that he's going to bless him with land. And God promises Abraham that he's going to bless him with children. And that's even though Abraham's a really old guy and his wife is past the age of being able to have kids and they don't have any children, God promises he's going to give them descendants that are so numerous that it's going to be like the amount of sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. They're going to become this great nation. And God is going to make Abraham's name great so that Abraham can be a blessing to the nations. And so that's what you've got in the story of Abraham. And God is going to use Abraham as the means to bring about this restored relationship with humanity. Now, the important part of that story for Paul here in Galatians is that God's promise to Abraham was unconditional, right? Abraham didn't have to do anything to receive God's blessing. All Abraham had to do was take God at his word. All he had to do was believe what God said, and he would receive God's blessing. And so the scripture says he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, later on, Abraham does get circumcised, but you look at that, and Abraham had already been accepted by God when he got circumcised. And so this act of obedience and circumcision wasn't to receive God's blessing. It wasn't to earn God's favor. He had already received God's favor. And so Abraham's obedience was a response to the grace of God. It wasn't an effort to earn God's favor. And that's Paul's point in this passage. Abraham related to God through faith. And so these Gentile Christians who are relating to God through faith in Christ are relating to God on the very same basis as Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. That's Paul's point here in verses 6 and 7. And so for that reason, these Jewish Gentile Christians can be called children of Abraham. And by the way, that's a scandalous statement. To call Gentiles children of Abraham, Abraham was the father of the Jews because the Jews were his physical descendants. And here in this passage, Paul is saying Abraham's descendants, Abraham's children, are not his physical descendants. It's not the Jews. Abraham's children are the people who, like Abraham, approach God through faith. Pretty cool stuff. And not only that, here in verses 8 and 9, Paul says that Scripture, all the way back, starting in Genesis, foresaw that these Gentiles would be able to approach God through faith, because God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12 included the statement, is it verse 8 here? All nations will be blessed through you. That word nations is the same word as Gentiles, and so some of your English translations would have the word Gentiles. But all the way back, God had promised this. And so Paul's looking at this present experience of these Gentile Christians in Galatia, and he's saying that's a fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. Okay, so that's verses 6 through 9. You've got this example of Abraham. Little side note, that children's song, Father Abraham, my sister and I were talking about this a while back. We grew up, we learned the song, and we had no idea what it was talking about. We just thought, Father Abraham has many sons has Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. Let's praise the Lord. And there's like motions and feet and hands. I thought it was like, what in the world? I thought it was just this weird song about a guy with a funny name. And then I read Galatians 3, and it all made sense. So, moral of the story is if your children are going to learn that song, please use it as a teaching opportunity. Yeah, that's just for me. Do that. Okay, so you've got Paul appealing to this example of Abraham. And Abraham was able to approach God through faith alone. And it was on the basis of God's grace and not on the basis of Abraham's works that he had a relationship with God. Now, at this point in the letter, what would Paul's Jewish Christian opponents probably be thinking? You've got the example of Abraham, but I guarantee you that immediately they would have thought of the law. What about the law? If you can approach God through faith alone, then why did God give us all of these commandments and regulations in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? Back in Exodus, when God established his covenant with Moses, why do you have all of these commandments if a relationship with God can come through faith alone? And so, naturally, Paul anticipates that objection, and starting in verse 10, he starts to address that question, the issue of the law. Why? So, verse 10, read with me. We're going to read through verses 10 through 12. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Okay, what's going on here? You've got three statements in verse 10, 11, and 12, each of which is followed by a supporting passage from Scripture, from somewhere in the law. Okay? And so Paul's argument here moves in basically three steps. First, you've got in verse 10, Paul wants to claim that the law brings curse, not blessing. Right? This quotation here is from Deuteronomy 27, 26. And as you can see, it basically says, anyone who doesn't completely obey the law, who doesn't follow the law perfectly, is under a curse. Now, obviously, no one can perfectly obey the law. Even a really good person is going to slip up at some point. And so, Paul can conclude at the beginning of verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. If you're relying on your moral performance, on all of your good behavior to work your way to God, then according to Paul, you're under a curse. Because no matter how good you are, at some point, you're going to slip up, and then you'll fall subject to the law's curse. In fact, verse 11, no one is justified before God by the law. Nobody. Not the most perfect, the most obedient, the best person on earth isn't justified by God before the law. Or before God by the law, sorry. Instead, you look at the second half of verse 11, the righteous will live by faith. The emphasis on faith there is actually even stronger when you look at the word order of the passage in the Greek. It literally says the righteous by faith will live. In other words, those who approach God through faith are the ones who are going to live, the ones who are going to be justified before God. That's really been Paul's point all along, right? That you have to approach God through faith. On the other hand, if you decide to approach God on the basis of your moral behavior, if you think that you can obey the law and follow all these commandments, and that will earn God's favor and put you in a position to relate to God, then you're going to be judged by how well you perform the law. That's what Paul says in verse 12. Look with me again at that. He says, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. So if you want to approach God on the basis of how good a person you are, and on the basis of your obedience to the law, then you're going to be judged by how well you obey the law. But Paul, in the previous verses, has just shown that nobody can obey the law perfectly, that the law can only bring curse, not blessing. So if you sum all of this up, verses 10 through 12, what Paul is saying is that no one, not even the best person on earth, is good enough that they can approach God on the basis of their own moral standing, their good behavior, and can have a relationship with God in those terms. Now, if you've been raised in the church and you've looked at this passage, you might be a little bit confused because you might be thinking, wait a second. Before Christ, didn't all these people in the Old Testament, wasn't the whole point that they obeyed the law in order to earn God's favor and to get to heaven? I mean, this passage is saying that the law can only curse, not bring blessing, but I thought the whole point of obeying the law was to gain God's blessing. If you've been raised in church, for whatever reason, this passage can sometimes be a little bit confusing. And so just hang with me here. If you can understand this concept of what Paul's talking about here in this passage, it will clarify so much of what the Bible talks about, okay? So the whole deal, the whole key to understanding the concept of the law in the Old Testament is to understand the concept of covenant. The law was given in what was called a covenantal framework. Now, here we don't talk in our day very much about the concept of a covenant, but so it can be a little confusing. But a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. It's like a contract. It's this agreement where one side agrees to uphold their side of the bargain and the other side agrees to uphold their side of the bargain. It's like if you sign a lease with a landlord to rent an apartment, right? And you've entered into this agreement with the landlord, and then the lease gives you the terms of that agreement. It regulates how you're going to enter into this agreement. And so you agree to pay money, pay your rent, to pay it on time, to park in a certain place, and so on and on. And in exchange, the landlord agrees to allow you to live in his property. And the lease regulates the terms of your covenant agreement with the landlord. And that's what the law did for God's covenant relationship with Israel prior to the time of Christ. So, you know, God establishes this covenant with Israel. He enters into this covenant relationship, and the law is like the terms and conditions of that relationship, governs his relationship to Israel. Now, the important thing to notice about the covenant that God established with Israel is it wasn't on the basis of works. God's covenant with Israel was a covenant of grace. Okay? That's what you need to always keep in mind when you think about the law in the Old Testament or you read a passage like this in the New Testament. God's covenant with Israel was a covenant of grace. They didn't deserve a relationship with God. They were separated from God because of their sin. They were in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and God chose from his own gracious initiative to deliver them out of Egypt and to bring them to set them apart and to make them his people and establish this covenant relationship with them out of love so that they could relate to him. But it was a covenant of grace. It wasn't a covenant of works. And so, when Israel received the law, they were supposed to obey the law, not in order to earn God's favor, but as a response to the favor they had already received. They couldn't earn God's favor through the law. They'd already received God's favor. See, that's why the law could only bring curse, not blessing. They'd already received the blessing of God. On the other hand, if they disobeyed the law, then they'd be breaking the covenant. You know, it's a breach of contract. They'd be breaking the lease. And so they'd fall under the penalties stipulated in the law for that breach of contract. So the law brings curse, not blessing. Now, Paul's assuming, here back, coming to Galatians 3, Paul's assuming that whole covenantal context for the law when he comes to the law in this passage. And so what he's saying is, hey, listen, the law was never meant to bring salvation. The law wasn't meant for you to be able to make yourselves acceptable to God. It's not how we're made right with God. It didn't work for the Jews. It definitely won't work for the Gentiles. Israel was supposed to obey the law as a response to God's grace, not as a way of earning God's favor. And so Paul is saying that here. If you want to have a relationship with God, but you think you're going to do it in terms of your obedience to the law, your moral performance, how good a person you are, you're just going to ultimately be under a curse, because that's not what the law is intended to do. The law only brings curse, not blessing. Now, the question then is, on what basis can we experience the blessing of God? If even good people can't gain God's acceptance through their moral obedience, their moral performance, then what's the basis for our relationship with God? And that is what verses 13 and 14 tell us, right? And Paul's going to say it's through Christ, that Christ took upon himself the curse of the law. He bore the penalty for our sin, our failures, our breach of contract. He bore the penalty for that, all of that, and so our moral debt has been paid, and we can experience what Christ paid for through faith in him. That's the message of grace. You get what Christ paid for. So, verses 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Right? That's the heart of Christianity. That it's not by these good words, it's not by your moral performance that you relate to God, but that you can come to God and experience his blessing through faith on the basis of Christ's work alone. He was punished for our iniquities, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. You get what Christ paid for. That's the gospel. And that's the scandalous message that Paul is preaching here, that you can experience the blessing that God looked for all the way back from the time of Abraham on, where God wanted this restored relationship with humanity. And through the work of Christ, and through faith in that, on the basis of Christ's death, you can experience that. So that's what our passage says. Now, just real quickly, what are the implications? How should we respond to this passage? Well, you could certainly make a whole list of ways that we could respond to this. I wish I could just talk all day, but I've been up here for quite a while. I'm just going to list a few things. First, if you look at this passage and you look at verses 1 through 5 and all this talk about having a relationship with God and experiencing his presence and his Spirit just sounds totally foreign to you, if you've never had that experience, then the clear message of this passage today is that whatever you've done in your life, whatever your failures, your shortcomings, whatever your insecurities, whatever your fears, whatever the broken places are in your life, you can experience a relationship with God and experience his presence in your life through faith in Christ today. You can't work your way to God. It's not going to be by your moral performance that you get to him. That doesn't work. You'll never be good enough. Your conscience will always remind you that you've not done enough. Now, if you're going to have a relationship with God, you need to place your faith in Christ. And so if you haven't done that, that's definitely the message of this passage today. Take God at his word. Take God at his word. And believe him when he says that you can have what Christ paid for. Second, if you're already a believer, then an appropriate response to this passage would be to search your heart and just try to find what places there are in your life where you're skeptical of the grace of God. What are the places where you have a really hard time believing that God accepts you where you're at? Search your heart and think of those places. Maybe it's some of the things we mentioned at the beginning of this message. And then, I don't know if it's during the songs or sometime this week, carve out a little bit of time to think about those things, to bring them before God and sit with God in prayer and talk to God a while about your fears, your guilt, your sense of shame, all your insecurities. And don't just sweep them under the rug. That's what we tend to do. Sit with God with it for a little while. Sit with him long enough and allow God to affirm his grace to you. Allow God to meet you. come to terms with the grace of God in the broken places of your life. And then finally, this passage, these 14 verses are the foundation for a radically altered perspective on all of life. As a Christian, this is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. Because you can live a life that's a response to the grace of God, as opposed to this project where you're trying to store up enough good works to tip the scales of judgment in your favor. If you truly come to terms with the grace of God in your life, it can change everything. You know, the irony of Christianity is that Christianity totally removes moralism from religion, and yet genuine Christianity brings about the kind of life that's the most moral of all. Right, because people are living out of the goodness of what God has already done in their lives, they're able to do good things to others. You see, if God's already accepted you, and you already experience His unconditional acceptance, then you're able to exercise that acceptance and show it to others. You don't have to hold grudges. You don't have to get disappointed by unmet expectations. You don't have to live by that basic principle of reciprocity that governs the rest of the world. You've gotten what Christ paid for. You have Christ's unconditional acceptance. And therefore, you don't need the acceptance and approval and provision of other people. And so this passage ends up serving as a foundation for a radically altered perspective on all of life. Wish I could say more, but out of time, so I'm just going to close this in prayer. Dear Lord, we say that we believe, Lord, in your grace. We believe that you accept us through faith in Christ alone. God, even the name of this church reflects that belief. And yet, your grace is so amazing that it sounds too good to be true. And so, God, there are so many times in our lives where what we believe in our heads needs to sink down further into our hearts. And I just pray that this message today would sink down deep in our lives, in our hearts, would dwell richly in us so that we can live out of the truth that we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.